Before we get into today's podcast, I want to offer you a powerful free resource. We often hear from listeners looking for answers to those who claim God cannot exist for a variety of scientific reasons. But science actually supports the existence of God, which is why I want to offer you a free download called God's Not Dead. It explores scientifically how our own cosmos points to a creator in three clear areas. Again, this powerful resource is yours absolutely free, so why not download God's Not Dead for free right now at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. Now, here's today's podcast.
Martyrs die for causes they believe to be true. No one dies for a cause they know to be false.
I guess one of the things that might make people think the Bible is sexist is sexist Christians. I think I would want to make a case so that that is not reflective of the Bible.
We are a mixture of what I call fabulous and flawed. That we are made in the image of God and fabulous in that way. And we are also deeply flawed in many different ways and at a profound level.
Hello and welcome to the Unbelievable podcast. I'm your host, Ruth Jackson, and today we're revisiting one of our live Q&A events, which we hosted in collaboration with Spring Harvest. Joining us again on the panel today is renowned public theologian and author of numerous books, including Why Trust the Bible, Dr. Amiel Ewing. She was joined by two medical professionals, Dr. Ben Thomas, an international speaker and consultant anaesthetist from OCHA, the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, and Dr. Ben Chang, an A&E doctor and author of Christ and the Culture Wars. If you're new to the show, then please do hit the subscribe button to enjoy more content like this. And if you want to join one of our No Questions Off Limits Q&A events just like this one, then do let us know in the comments or drop us a DM on social media. And if you sign up on our website, premierunbelievable.com, then you will gain access to lots of free resources, including ebooks. Plus, you'll receive updates and information on upcoming events where you can get involved and hopefully ask your own questions. If you're a long-term follower of the show, then we want to take a moment to thank you for your interest, your engagement, and your questions. We're fast approaching our 1,000th video, and we'll be sharing a series of gifts and opportunities as a big thank you to our incredible audience. Do look out for these gifts coming up in new shows, and follow us on social media at UnbelievableFE on X, at Premier Unbelievable on Facebook and Instagram, and at Premier.Unbelievable on TikTok. In today's episode, our guest tackled questions submitted anonymously by young people and then voted for. We'll be discussing topics of slavery, evidence for the resurrection, Christian morality and its place today, whether the Bible's sexist, and what Christianity has to say about AI. All this and more coming up in today's show. There's been lots of different questions sort of framed in different ways about how we know that God is real. And I don't think it's a kind of proofs for God question, although that is also a really interesting question. This is more, so I'll just do one as an example. How do we know God is real and that our experience of him isn't something that we just create? Like how, if you're desperate to get pregnant, your body can create those symptoms. Ben, as a doctor, obviously you would, I would imagine, approach various things from a kind of scientific worldview, looking at, is it real? Can I tangibly touch it? I mean, how would you, as a scientist, as a medic, describe whether God is real or not? And what experiences have you had in your own life, I suppose, that would point to Jesus being real? And how do we, in our own lives, how do we differentiate that?
Thanks. I really love the sense of this question, because it's kind of saying, why, if God is real, why do I not necessarily feel it? Why do I not have an experience of God that maybe other people would have? There's always someone at church is kind of like, oh, the Holy Spirit comes, I always got a tremor down my right hand side, and it's all crazy, and that's fine, of course. But what if you don't? Like, and also if the tremor downside, what if it's a seizure? Like, you know, just kind of thinking that as a doctor, like, you know, maybe actually they're not having an interaction with the Holy Spirit, maybe they need some anticonvulsants. So, but what my point is that people's experience of God is very variable, and I'm going to suggest that is because the water that we are swimming in at the moment is one where our feelings take priority over our rational being. Now, I'm not saying at all that feelings have no place in they are essential to humankind. God has made us with feelings and emotions to feel those things. They are good. What I am suggesting is that sometimes they are taken to excess, where we actually rely on the truth value of something according to how they make us feel. What I am going to suggest is that the best thing to do is to come to it with a mix of our feelings, but also our rationality, using our noggins. Okay, God has given us noggins and he's given us feelings. Noggin being brain, by the way, just in case you've never heard that phrase before.
Medical term.
Yeah, noggin, the medical term. Yeah. And so he has given us brains to feel, but also to think. And this is actually what first really attracted me to apologetics, in terms of to give a reason. Because sometimes the feelings are there. I'm going to be honest. Sometimes feelings are there with me and God. Sometimes they're really not. Actually. And does that mean that when the feelings have gone, that God's not real anymore? No, that's a nonsense. The reality is that sometimes the feelings are there, sometimes they're not. But I can rationalize with my head and to see this. And this is actually part of my story in becoming a follower of Jesus. That was like, okay, even if this is difficult for me in terms of giving God my sexuality and leaving relationships and stuff, I can be convinced by what I'm reading in the Bible. And particularly, of course, there's many types of different writings in the Bible. The Gospels, so the biographies of Jesus, they are historical documents. So when people just kind of say, oh, you know, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. Unfortunately, that is not what I would describe as coherent, because the what we are seeing in the four Gospels of Jesus are historical accounts that are either to be confirmed or refuted. And so I actually think that's good news, because what it's saying is that no matter what you may feel, these are the Bible that we have, and particularly the four biographies of Jesus, are things that said this happened, that Jesus did these things and he claimed to be this person, he claimed to be God. What is your response to that? Look at the evidence and make a response to it. And that is what we actually do in medicine all the time. We're kind of saying, right, let's look at the evidence and let's review all the sides of the story, and then let's make a response to it. It's the hallmark of our healthcare. It's the hallmark of our legal system. It's the hallmark, really, of our education. And so this is the foundation that humanity is built on. But often we can prioritize our feelings over our rationality. What I'm going to suggest is let's hold both up together as being important. And when we're not feeling the God love, let's be honest about it with each other rather than just repress it. Let's hold that together in community. Let's pray for each other and actually be accountable to each other in our feelings and challenge each other on how well we're thinking. And Romans 2 says, you know, we're getting renewed. Our minds are being renewed. So let's get the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. That's certainly what I'm trying to do.
Great. You mentioned there the historical documents, and we've had quite a few historical questions, but one that I think ties in quite nicely to what you were saying there, questions around the resurrection. Was there a search for Jesus's body after the after the resurrection? Was anything ever claimed to be found? We're at the time of recording, not long after Easter. Lots of questions around, did it actually happen? What are the other viable options if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Have you got any thoughts, anyone, about the resurrection, about how we can verifiably, historically, point to a bodily resurrection of Jesus?
I think there's, if there's one book that I'd recommend on this, it'd be The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas, Michael Lacona, who basically argue that there are three facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus that 99% of historians, secular or Christian, or of any faith, agree on. And that's number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, that the disciples genuinely believed they'd seen him risen from the dead. And then thirdly, some of Jesus's enemies genuinely believed they'd seen him risen from the dead. And namely, we're talking James, brother of Jesus, and Saul of Tarsus. And then in the book, they basically go through all the possible explanations that could explain away the resurrection. The disciples stole the body. They were just hallucinating the appearances. Or you take the Sunni Muslim view that Jesus was replaced by one of his followers. And they, I think, very convincingly argue that none of these theories can fully explain all these three facts that 99% of historians agree on. And we can talk about any one of them. But you know, for example, the disciples stole the body. Does that explain Jesus' crucifixion? Yes. Does it explain that Jesus' disciples genuinely believed they'd seen him risen from the dead and were willing to go to their graves for that claim? Well, no, I don't think it does. Martyrs die for causes they believe to be true. No one dies for a cause they know to be false. So we can look on you know, various other theories, but I'm very convinced that the only explanation that I've encountered that explains these three facts is that Jesus really did die and then really did rise from the dead and therefore vindicate his claim to be the Son of God.
Brilliant, thank you. Slightly left field, and then I want to come back to you in a minute, Ben, on something else. But why does the Bible seem to suggest that slavery is okay, Amy? Is that what it's suggesting? And if so, what do we do about that?
Thank you, Ruth. Again, a massive question and something, if you're really considering this, worth reading into quite a lot. Let me say a couple of things. So slavery is part of the ancient world, both of the Old Testament era and of the New Testament era. And so it is acknowledged and interacted with in the Bible, let's put it like that. But when we use the word slavery, we're inevitably culturally shaped by a set of ideas as to what we think that word means. And particularly in the Old Testament, what perhaps we think of that word meaning, as in the transatlantic slave trade, is actually quite different from the way the Old Testament uses the word. So within the Old Testament, a much closer translation or understanding of what is being described by slavery would be more like indentured service. So giving years of your life to pay off debt would be a closer understanding of what slavery in the Old Testament means. And in the Old Testament, there are kind of descriptions of how people are to be treated. And of course, right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:27, this idea that has really shaped the Judeo-Christian worldview and has also shaped Western civilization, you could argue, is the idea that every human being is made in the image of God, regardless of whether they believe in God or not, regardless of their religious views or not, that human life has this inherent value. And so the way that people are to be treated is kind of discussed. Often the Old Testament has narrative and stories of failure as well as of success. The whole book of Exodus is an exploration of the horrific experience of slavery and God kind of leading people out of that. And that redemption narrative of Exodus really, of course, then shapes the civil rights movement in the States and all of that. So we could talk about that quite a lot. Then when we come to the New Testament, one of the troubling things for us as we read it as Christians in the Western world today is to think, well, why don't we have more kind of direct statements about overthrowing the Roman system of slavery, which was so incredibly horrific and oppressive? And I think, honestly, that is a troubling question we do need to consider and ask about the text. Of course, Paul in Galatians does make this amazing statement, which was incendiary in the Roman world. There is no Greek, no Jew, no slave, no free, no male, no female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Wow, mic drop in the ancient world. He's not saying the categories don't exist in real terms, that male and female don't exist. He's not saying that people don't have an experience of slavery, but he's saying at an essential level, as Christians, these delineations and the power discourses and the hierarchies of our age are irrelevant. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So you could say that an argument is made, but of course Paul does in other places speak to slave owners and to slaves and encourage them to live the life where they're living in a way that reflects the biblical worldview. So he, in the book of Philemon, appeals to Onesimus. And you could say, again, he's making an appeal for the freedom of slaves, but he does also talk about slaves living out their lives and, you know, submitting to masters and actually doing their work in a way that points people to Jesus. And sometimes people have said, well, you know, that's Paul colluding with slavery. So what I think I would say overall is, It honestly, as a Christian, is troubling to read that, to think, you know, how do we understand that message of submission? That the thrust of the gospel certainly is towards freedom. The thrust of the gospel is towards the equality of human beings made in the image of God. But there's a deep and profound realism as to the structures and systems of the ancient world that Paul is operating within and within which the church operates. Ultimately, the overthrowing of this idea of slavery, of course, does come about largely because of the Christian faith and the view of the image of God and what that means. And so we do see it happen, but I'm not saying that there aren't issues as well with the text. So
just sort of related to that, someone has asked, are the moral values of the Bible still relevant in today's society? Ben Thomas.
Can you say that again? Sorry.
Are the moral values of the Bible, moral values, still relevant in today's society? Obviously, we live in a very different context.
Yeah, great. Thank you. In the words of Little Britain, for those who've seen it, yeah, but no, but. Yeah, that I maybe age myself quite a lot in saying that. Yes, in that the ethics, so it's what we do with our life, how we live out, what our behaviours are like, are really important to God, and how we live our lives are essential, and he has laid out for us how to flourish individually, how to also flourish corporately, and how to flourish as the kingdom of God. So in a sense, the first bit of that is yes. But there is also a story, what we call a narrative of the whole Bible, from what happens in the Old Testament through to what happens in the New Testament. Now, for those of you who've read the Old Testament, there are a ton of commands or moral values, if you like, that are adhered to. But there are also the Ten Commandments that are given. So you've got the kind of the main ten, the do not murder, do not covet, yada, yada, yada. You've got those, but then you've got a whole load of other things that's like, you know, never throw a gerbil at another person and never kind of, you know, do something weird and wonderful there. And all of that in the law of the Old Testament. And I'm saying that slightly cynically, but what we know is that God gave that to the people in the Old Testament times in order that they might flourish, in order that they might keep clean, in order that they might live well. Even when there are rules that seem a little bit silly and bizarre, that we believe that God gave them for a reason, and it's so that we can flourish and the community can flourish. However, what Jesus did, we believe, is to come and fulfill that Old Testament law so that we now have the law written in our hearts rather than a kind of a rule book, that the Holy Spirit lives in us and calls us to live morally, rightly and properly. Jesus has in a sense fulfilled the, if you like, the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. So many of those kind of slightly more weird and wonderful commands to us today, we are not bound by. But there are still some that are retained. And for an example of that, for example, would be the one on sexual immorality and how we lead our sex lives. Interestingly, I think you can say in some things that there are some things that have become a little bit more liberal between the Old and the New Testament. But I think you can make an argument for saying the one on sexual morality actually gets more tight. If you like, between the Old and the New Testament. An example would be, you know, in terms of not committing adultery. Well, Jesus says it's not even just committing adultery, it's even if you look at someone with lust in your heart, that is actually adultery. So there are some things that have become slightly more relaxed from the Old to the New Testament. There are other things actually that have been tightened up. And so what all of this requires, you're probably like, well, kind of which ones are which? The reality is that we need to do some work. I need to do some work. All of us in the kingdom of God need to do some work in terms of how do we live our lives properly. And a lot of that means how we need to get to know scripture well, and to get to know the Bible well, not going on what someone else has said or what you might have heard in church one day, but actually do the reading for yourself, to ask questions, to challenge other people, to challenge the preachers at your church, to challenge the things you're watching on social media, to challenge yourself, to get out of your own echo chamber and to kind of think about these things. So in summary, yes, the moral values overall of the Bible are really important. Some of them are now essentially redundant because Jesus has fulfilled them, but there are others that still remain. But God is really keen on allowing us and the whole body of Christ to flourish. So what we do with our lives and with our bodies and with our minds is really important.
One more brief thing to add. Are Christianity's principles relevant to the modern world? I would argue, and I think Tom Holland makes a very strong case in Dominion, that actually the modern Western world is entirely built on Christian principles. The idea of the equality of the sexes, the idea of universal human rights came from the medieval Christian canon laws, the idea of the scientific method, the idea of the invention of the hospital, the invention of the orphanage. All these principles that we take for granted in the Western world can be traced historically, at least, to historic Christianity. And so if you believe in any of those things, you believe in things that are fundamentally Christian.
That's really helpful. Thank you. I'm definitely breaking some laws. I'm pretty sure this is mixed fabric, which it, forbids in Leviticus. There's been quite a few questions about whether the Bible is sexist. And I know that's something that comes up a lot with the young people that I talk to. Amy, I'm looking at you as the woman on the panel, but I'm sure you guys have also got stuff to say about it. So what would make people think that the Bible was sexist? And is that a legitimate claim, Amy?
So I guess one of the things that might make people think the Bible is sexist is sexist Christians. I think I would want to make a case so that that is not reflective of the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament. We've already talked about Genesis 1:27, God created human beings in his image, specifically male and female. He created them. In the first chapter of the Bible, this tremendous statement about what it means to be human and this extraordinary affirmation of the equality of male and female in terms of actually reflecting the divine image. Amazing. Then you could even take, in the next few verses, a description of the creation account of Eve, which some people have taken to be sexist, where Eve is described unhelpfully in the English translation as Adam's helper, that she was made to be his helper, made from the rib, if you remember. Now, that Hebrew word there, which we translate helper, is the word ezer. Elsewhere, that Hebrew word is translated as savior or deliverer. And it is always used as a description of God himself. In other words, this role of woman to be Ezer, to be described as Ezer, is kind of prophetic of the role women are actually going to play. It's through the woman's seed that the Messiah will come, the salvation of the world will come, that evil will be utterly crushed and destroyed through her seed. So we see women playing an extraordinary role, actually. And when you understand the culture of the ancient Near East and the way women were regarded, even the fact that the suffering of women is recorded in the text of the Old Testament and regarded as being worthy of being recorded. So remember, not everything recorded by the Bible is approved of by the Bible. But the fact that rape and sexual assault and murder and mutilation of women's bodies is worthy of the attention of people reading this text actually speaks of the value given to women by the Old Testament. Then you see women playing amazing roles, like Deborah, the leader of a nation, Deborah playing a role of judge and even militarily operating. And then you see other women leading worship, a woman like Miriam leading God's people in worship, a woman like Huldah exercising the gift of prophecy, Old Testament prophet Joel prophesying that one day God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, male and female, will prophesy. So it's extraordinary vision of the role of women even in the Old Testament. And then when it comes to the New Testament, it's even more extraordinary. The first person to recognize who Jesus is in John's gospel is a woman. You know, the woman at the well is told, and then she becomes the first evangelist. Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Women in Luke's gospel are recorded as being disciples of Jesus and of actually paying for everything. Luke's gospel, chapter 8, it was out of the women's means that the male disciples were, and Jesus himself was financially supported. Then you have an extraordinary account in Luke 10 of two women called Mary and Martha. And you have this woman, Martha, playing a sort of traditionally female role, operating in the domestic sphere, cleaning stuff up, getting the house prepared, getting the food prepared. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, again, if we don't know the linguistic idiom of the time, we don't understand the significance of that phrase, to sit at the feet of. That wasn't just describing where Mary happened to be sitting in the room. To sit at the feet of describe the relationship between a Greek philosopher and his student, or between a Jewish rabbi and his disciple. So Jewish rabbis would teach the next generation of leaders and rabbis by them sitting at their feet for a number of years. So it'd be like, you know, you go, if your son or daughter go to university and you're asked, you know, what are you studying? It would be like that. It's a description of an intentional vocational role, and that to sit at the feet of a rabbi or a Greek philosopher or Roman philosopher in all cultures, whether it was Jewish or Roman or Greek, was exclusively reserved for men. So when Martha sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and she complains and she says to Jesus, tell my sister to come and help. This is not her saying, I want help with the washing up. Martha is making a complaint about the usurping of a male role. She's saying Mary is taking the posture of a rabbinic student, and that's wrong. What does Jesus say? He says, what Mary has chosen is greater, and it shall not be taken from her. Jesus is saying a woman can be a disciple, can learn, can take this male role. This is now something that is going to be totally different from rabbinic Judaism. He then goes on to treat women in the most extraordinary way in his ministry, to speak to women, to affirm women, to talk about women in non-sexist ways, to draw parables from female spheres, to depict God as a woman on her knees looking for a coin. You know, the most famous parables of Jesus in Luke 15. God is like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. God is like a father running out to meet the prodigal son. God is like a woman on her knees searching for a lost coin. Extraordinary affirmation of women. And then, of course, probably most importantly, women play the central role of witness to the most important aspects of the historic Christian faith. If you think about it, the incarnation of God. So the fact that Jesus is not just an ordinary person, that Jesus is not just a prophet, that Jesus is actually God born in human flesh. The primary witness to that fact is a teenage woman called Mary. Virgin birth, the incarnation of God. The primary witnesses to the death of the Son of God in history by crucifixion, the male disciples, all the four gospel accounts are clear. The male disciples had largely deserted Jesus. Only John is mentioned as being present. So the historic witnesses to the details of the crucifixion, recorded then by the four gospel writers, are female. So the incarnation of God in history, forgiveness of sins by atonement through crucifixion, witnessed by women. Then guess what? Who's first at the tomb? The primary witnesses to the resurrection are women. Now, if you don't know the wider culture, that a woman's voice was not regarded as having any value in a court of law at the time, if you don't know that, you don't realise that that's actually some of the strongest evidence that the resurrection accounts are true, is that women are positioned in the narrative in the way they are. If you were making up a story about God rising from the dead, you would never position women in this way in the narrative. And scholars who, you know, skeptical scholars are in agreement on that. This is really strong evidence that, that what is written is true. But think about it. The three primary historic facts of the Christian faith, the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus, are primarily witnessed by women. If you won't be taught by a woman, you can't have the incarnation, crucifixion, or resurrection. So good luck being a Christian. There's no religion on earth that positions women in the way the Gospels do. And then actually, as you look at the early church, we haven't got time to, you know, if you're interested in this, I've done like longer lectures you can look up on YouTube in more detail, or there are things, you know, articles you can read about it. I'm really passionate about this because this sets apart the Christian faith from actually any other worldview. This is extraordinary. And also the way that the early church treated women, regarded women, said to women, remain single. You don't require a husband or a father to mediate in some way for you. You can operate as a woman in the early church, unlike the cultural norms of the time. At the time, often women were, you know, girl babies were discarded to be, you know, aborted or left as fetuses to die or taken then as sex slaves because women were so poorly regarded. It was the way that Christians viewed women in the early church that has shaped how Western culture views women in the world. So, no, the Bible isn't sexist.
Thank you, Amy. Thank you. Yeah, give her a round of applause. I'm afraid we're going to have to take a quick break now, but please don't go anywhere as there's still some really important questions coming up, including whether the Bible's got anything to say about transgenderism and how we should approach AI. We'll be back in just a moment.
Before we get back to this episode, I just want to take a moment to remind you that this podcast is only possible thanks to the support of listeners like you, which makes your gift today so important. That's why, to thank you for your generous gift today, I'd like you to have a copy of a new ebook from N.T. Wright called What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture. This new ebook offers profound biblical answers to questions about salvation, the resurrection, the afterlife, and the rapture. As you uncover the important answers, you'll also be encouraged and challenged to find peace and hope in the deep mysteries of life. Again, it's our thanks for your gift to help more people live as confident, informed Christians today. To give your gift and download your copy of the N.T. Wright ebook, What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture, simply go to premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for your support.
Welcome back to the Unbelievable podcast with me, Ruth Jackson. Let's dive straight back in today's Q&A show with Dr. Emil Ewing, Dr. Ben Chang, and Dr. Ben Thomas, who were asked, what should Christians believe about transgenderism? We are very tight on time, and I really want to talk about AI as well, but would you just quickly talk to us about transgenderism, specifically the way this has been framed. Does the Bible have anything to say about transgenderism? If not, can Christians claim to have a view? It's a massive one, but have you got any...
Hello,
have
I got? Sure. Yeah. Sure. Okay, so the trans rights movement, I think, and Nancy Piercy makes a strong argument for this in her book, Love Thy Body. The trans rights movement is built on the idea that I have an immaterial me that owns a physical body. It's almost Cartesian in its dualism. There's an immaterial me up here, and there's a physical body, and the immaterial me owns the physical body. And so if the immaterial me doesn't like the physical body, it can change it in whatever way it wants, including hormones, including surgery. And Nancy Piercy goes on to argue that actually that is not the view of the body in the Bible, that we are not immaterial things that own physical bodies, but rather we're embodied souls. Our bodies are not just a thing we own, they are an inherent and eternal part of who we are. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the body as a seed that goes down in death into the ground and then rises up as a plant. And it's the idea that our physical bodies are an eternal part of who we are. They will be raised from the dead and brought into eternal glory. And so where does that leave us? It leaves us in the position that our bodies, our sexed physical bodies, are good. These are good gifts from God, and they're an inherent and eternal part of who we are. Now, that's not to say that our bodies aren't broken. Of course they are. Of course they are. They're flawed, that they're mortal, and that some people have very difficult relationships with their bodies. But the Bible, I think, says that our bodies are good because they're an inherent part of who we are. And friends, I think that is a profoundly good thing. I think that is a profoundly liberating thing because it gives our bodies an inherent dignity that the trans rights movement fails to offer. So that would be my kind of two cents worth on that.
Brilliant. Ben, I'm just going to come in because the way this is often framed is we're told that we're made in the image of God. Does that then mean that God has made a mistake when it comes to transgenderism or even broken sexuality? What would you say to that? Because that's obviously a deeply personal question as well.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And I think what I would want to say as well is that if there is anyone in this room who is experiencing problems in terms of relating to their bodies being male or female or somewhere in between, or you have someone in your family who is doing that, again, just want to really reiterate that you are made in the image of God. You are all deeply loved. You are deeply welcome here, and God wants you in his kingdom. But what we know about all of us as well, so this is not just LGBT plus people, this is everyone who has ever been invented or ever been designed and made by God, is that we are a mixture of what I call fabulous and flawed. That we are made in the image of God and fabulous in that way. And we are also deeply flawed in many different ways and at a profound level. And I always remember, I think it was the late Tim Keller who said this. If it isn't, I'm just going to claim it for my own. But saying that the cross is all at once our greatest condemnation, but also our greatest commendation. So it's that we all need to be born again because we are so flawed. And yet Jesus went to the cross because he loved every single one of us so much. And that includes everyone, regardless of what gender identity, whatever sexual identity you have for yourself, that it is your greatest commendation that God wanted to die for you, as he wanted to die for every single one of us. And so we have this situation where we all find ourselves flawed, regardless of our identity or identity markers that we use. And for me, the discipleship pathway, particularly within my sexuality, has been continuing to put myself under the teaching of Jesus and to be transformed, my mind and my body. And of course, that is an ongoing, lifelong process that will only be complete when Jesus comes back. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. But that is the same for every single one of us. And what I would say to someone who maybe you yourself or someone that you know who's identifying as transgender or a sexual minority is to say, look, first and foremost, come and meet Jesus. That there is an order in every single bit of sanctification and transformation is that you meet Jesus first and then you change when you trust God and then you're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. You do not have to change before you meet Jesus. Okay, so our churches are hospitals for the sick. All of us are in that position. Every single one of us, not just LGBT plus people, that we come and we meet Jesus first. And then as we learn to trust him more and more, we become transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I've heard now of plenty of people who have come with really difficult relationships relationships, mind and body there, who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit in a ton of different ways. And hopefully that's a testimony that many of you have, and hopefully it's a testimony that we're seeing in our churches. But God can be trusted with the most delicate, difficult bits of our lives and our stories, including our relationships with our minds and our bodies. It's a painful process for every single one of us. It is something that our culture feels very differently about in some ways, and so it makes us in quite a controversial position. But I still say to anyone who identifies in this way as the same as anyone else, come and join us. Come and join us in the body of Christ. Come and be transformed, meet Jesus, and then we will see where he takes you from there.
Thank you, Ben. We've got 1 minute left. Artificial intelligence is something that comes up a lot. I'm going to test you for our TikTok channel here, Ben. Do you think, I mean, you are actually on our TikTok channel. He's brilliant. Check it out. But do you think you could maybe answer just some of the things that God might say about AI and what it means for us in 1 minute? Go.
1 minute. This is a huge topic and there's a lot. I think AI is going to change the world in ways we don't even understand now. Actually, let me just go back to the question that was asked on the poll of will AI ever become human? So this idea comes from this principle that we are just machines made of meat, and everything that makes us human, our personality, our loves, our ambition, everything is just electrical brain activity firing in our brains. So lots of people, such as Yuval Noah Harari, makes this case in his book Homo Deus. However, this only works in a materialistic worldview. This only works if we are nothing but our electrical brain activities. But as Christians, we don't believe that. We believe that we are made of dust, but we are more than dust, that we have the breath of life breathed into us. You know, Philippians, Paul says that he wants to depart from his body to be with Christ in death. Or, you know, in Romans 8, we hear of our human spirit interceding with the Holy Spirit. We are dust, but we are more than dust. And so, I don't think that part of us can be replicated in a machine. And so will AI ever be human? I think theologically, at least, no, I don't think it will.
Brilliant. I think that contends for a TikTok short.
Someone on a clock for that. That
I think you pretty much were a minute. Amy, have you got any final thoughts, just sort of how we begin to approach some of these tricky questions? I know we've not had time to answer everyone else. So if someone's sitting thinking, I didn't get my question answered, I'm still really grappling with this stuff, what would you say?
Yeah, just to encourage you to, I guess, lean into questions rather than lean away. Sometimes in churches, we can be made to feel like we've sort of lack faith or we're a terrible doubter if we raise questions. And I'd encourage you to sort of see in the Bible, in the New Testament, questions are encouraged. Jesus asked, I think, 157 questions himself in the Gospels. So not to be afraid of questions. But also, I guess I'd want to leave you with a sense that, you know, for my whole working life, I've been working in this sphere of theology and public theology. I've had the opportunity to study and talk with a lot of skeptics, people of different views. But it has been my experience that the Christian faith really is true, and it really does have profound and meaningful answers, not just like Tom Holland says, to positively shape culture and to give meaning to our lives, but also to answer those deepest heart questions of the human heart. So I hope that you've had a bit of a glimpse and flavour of that today. Encourage you to engage with Premier Unbelievable and other sources, Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, where Ben works, or you can read some of my stuff as well, to keep growing on this journey of faith, which is a journey of engagement with the world, with our friends, with our own questions, and with the Word of God.
Questions are so important, and it's what we're passionate about here at Premier Unbelievable. Through our website and various shows, we attempt to explore life's big questions with some of today's thought leaders, debating atheism, agnosticism, Christianity, and other interfaith topics that matter to all of us. If you've enjoyed this episode of the Unbelievable podcast, then please do hit that like button and do subscribe if you haven't already. I've loved hosting these Q&A events, and I'm excited to be chairing a number of upcoming debates live in schools, which will be available for you to watch soon. Do follow us on social media to find out more. That's at UnbelievableFE on X, at Premier Unbelievable on Facebook and Instagram. And if you're a TikToker, then you can catch us at premier.unbelievable. Thank you so much for listening, and see you next week.